I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. In the process of discussing the parables of Matthew chapter 13, depending on how you divide it up, there are 7 or 8 parables in this particular chapter. We don't need to spend a lot of time reviewing because we're in a section of Matthew that stands on its own 2 feet. And what I mean by that is these parables are not really built on the ones that go before. And so we don't need to review every time. We can pick up with each parable and still not lose the continuity of the thought. Let me just get this much before you to get you back in the spirit of these particular parables. What is a parable and how do you interpret it? A parable literally means to lay alongside for the purpose of comparing. That's the idea of a parable. It's an earthly story, true to life. Didn't really happen, but it could have happened. Fact is, it did happen every day. These are true to life stories with heavenly meanings, with spiritual meanings. In the parables, the physical illustrates the spiritual. The Lord Jesus chose true-to-life stories or true-to-life events or plants, things which were familiar in common life, and He illustrated the profound principles of the spiritual world. One of the chief principles, in addition to the indispensable principle, which I hope you all know, helpless dependence upon the Lord. That's a principle for all Bible study. But in addition to that, there are special principles for certain sections of the Bible. Principles on how to interpret prophecy, principles on how to interpret poetry. There's also a principle that's very helpful in understanding the parables. And it's this. When you study the parables, it's helpful to find the main point, the chief point of the parable, the details. The facts that are tied in with that are only important as they relate to the chief point. If you get looking for spiritual meanings in all of the details, there's no telling where you're going to end up because some of those details were not designed to give spiritual meaning. And you can run all over the place. There's a chief point, and all the details must be interpreted in terms of that main point. The details are just the scenery, just the fabric, just the props. They're the background. They're the glue that holds the story together. Once you see the main point, then the details make sense in terms of that. I remind you that in Matthew 13, all of the parables, whether you take 7 or 8 or however many you count, they're all kingdom of heaven parables. And I point that out because many people have tried to interpret the parables and they forget that they're kingdom of heaven parables. And if you leave that out, you'll miss the parable and you'll miss it every time. Over and over again in this chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And if we don't relate it to that, then we'll probably go astray. I'm going to lay in the teaching of all of these parables, especially the next one, the mustard seed, I mean after the one we do tonight, and the dragnet, and the leaven, and some of those, I'm going to lay unbelievable stress on this all-important point. We've got to get the chief point, and it's got to tie in to the kingdom of heaven, because that's what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is like these particular things. Last time we looked at chapter 13, 3 through 8, with its divine interpretation, 18 through 23, called the parable of the sower. The heart of that parable we summarized in the words of Luke 8:18. Luke 8:18 says, "Take care how you listen." That's the message of that parable. See, that parable We call it the parable of the sower, but if you're going to get the main point, it's the parable of the soil. That's the real truth of it. Because in that parable, the Lord likens the human heart to four kinds of soil. The wayside soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And the main point is, when the Lord gives the truth of the kingdom of heaven, how do you receive it? See that? You're the soil. How do you receive it? How does your heart receive that seed? Are you hard and give it no attention? Are you reserved and say you can come so far, no further, you'll hit bedrock? Are you compromising, saying, I'll receive it, but conditionally, as long as I can still keep my attention on the world and all of my other cares? Or do you receive it wholeheartedly, unconditionally, unreservedly, as the good soil? See, all those details tie in with the main point. The main point is, how do you hear? How do you receive? Your heart is soil. How does it receive the seed? Okay, that brings us this evening then to the second parable of the kingdom of heaven, so called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in a moment I'll show you why I say so called the parable of the wheat and the tares. This particular parable, unlike some of the others, is only found in Matthew. See, Mark doesn't mention it, Luke doesn't mention it. It's only in Matthew. Chapter 13, 24 to 30, with its inspired interpretation. See, the Lord Jesus interprets the first two parables in order that we might have principles on how to understand the parables, with its interpretation in verses 36 through 34. We'll begin by reading the text, so follow along, please, beginning at verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then at verse 36, please. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he'll cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Okay? The first thing that we need to do, I believe, is to identify the chief point of the parable, because all of the details must be interpreted in terms of that chief point. There's one main thing that he's saying here, and I believe if we don't get that main thing, then we're going to miss some of the point, the direction of the parable. Now, before I give you that main point, let me remind you again what the kingdom of heaven is. Our full discussion of that, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, and you're welcome to get that and review that. But in essence, the heart of it is this. The kingdom of heaven is exactly what it says. It's how God rules in the place called heaven. I'm talking about the sky. In heaven, where the angels are, the cherubim, the seraphim, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. In other words, when you die and go to heaven, reasoning as a man, you're going to see some marvelous things. You're going to behold a kingdom. You're going to behold a place where God rules. God is there. He's in the center. The Lamb is there. And He's getting great glory. All the inhabitants of heaven are worshiping with a pure worship. They're adoring Him. They're enjoying Him. They're pouring out their adorations at His feet. The beings, the inhabitants in that kingdom of glory, do His will with delight and without hesitation. The Bible describes them as bolts of lightning going here and there and everywhere the Spirit wills. They delight to please Him. There's no sin there. There's no evil there. There's no bad up there. And there's no bias toward anything that's wrong or unholy. Only praise and honor and glory and worship to the Lamb. Now that's the kingdom of heaven in the place called heaven. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in His gospel, His good news, made this announcement, that the very principles by which heaven works, the thing that make it so easy for the inhabitants of heaven to do the will of God without strain, are now available for the earth. And you can have the kingdom of heaven on the earth. You can do the will of God with the same enthusiasm and delight and lack of bondage that the angels in the sky do it. The kingdom of heaven on the earth, a little heaven to go to heaven in. And He declared the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And He just told His disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The same way it's being done up there can now be done on the earth. And so you have the kingdom of heaven in the kingdom of earth, on the earth. The kingdom is where the king rules. The kingdom of God is where God rules. And when God rules my life, I have the kingdom of heaven on the earth. When God rules your life, that's the kingdom of heaven. Now, I call attention to that in order that you might know the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of spiritual principles. It's the kingdom of the principles, the axioms, the rules by which heaven works, heaven operates. These are kingdom of heaven parables. Whatever this parable means, it's describing the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like something. Chapter 13, verse 24, the parable we're about to study begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." He's likening something on the earth to some spiritual truth of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember when I began, I said the so-called parable of the wheat and the tares. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The way many people interpret this parable, they say the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a field that's sown with both wheat and tares in the field. There's good and bad. They're both in the field. They're both growing together until the end of the age. The enemy who sowed the field with tares is the devil, Satan. Now, it was a very common form of malice in those days. We don't see it much around here. But if you wanted, if you had an enemy who was a farmer and you wanted to destroy his crop, wait till night when people sleep. And then just sneak in his field and sow it with wild oats. Or sow it with some other weeds. Makes it almost impossible to exterminate the damage that's done. Especially when you use the word that he uses here in this parable, tares. Darnel, the margin of the New American Standard says, darnel, a weed resembling wheat. One commentator, Trench, calls it bastard wheat. Another calls it degenerate wheat. The point is this, in the early stages of wheat and tares, there's no way to distinguish the difference between them. They look alike to the human eye. Their stalks are the same, their leaves are the same, everything about them is the same. But there's two differences. In Mark chapter 4, verse 28, the wheat is described in three stages. Mark 4:28 says, first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full or the mature grain in the ear. First the blade, the wheat and the tares look alike in the blade. Then the ear, the wheat and the tares look alike in the ear. Then the full grain in the ear. That's where the tares are born. They don't give you the full grain. Everything right up till the end, and then they just peter out. They don't give the full grain. So they were different in that first way because it didn't bring forth fruit. It failed in the mature grain. That's why, look at verse 26, you'll see that. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. You see, it's in the grain that they become evident. The second fact comes from, well, many commentators, but let me quote from Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. By the way, if you want a good dictionary of the Bible, get Hastings. Excellent dictionary of the Bible. If it's still in print. I don't know if it, I can't find it anywhere. But if you see it in a used bookstore or something like that, buy it. It's in four volumes. I got L to Z. That's all I got. And it's tremendous. I'd love to get A to L. So if you see it, let me know. Anyway, I'm quoting Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible because tares comes under the section I had in my dictionary. Mm-hmm. Listen. The seeds of the tares, I'm quoting, are poisonous to men and animals, producing sleepiness, vertigo, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, convulsions, and sometimes death. See, it was not only indistinguishable to the human eye. Those tares were poison. If you ate them, you died. Or at least you got very, very sick. So there are those who say, well, isn't that exactly right? Isn't that exactly so? Just turn, you don't have to be a theologian, just turn your head around. Isn't that what the church is like today? There's some true wheat in the church. But boy, there's also a lot of darnel, a lot of tares in the church too. All Christianity is like a confused field. It's like a big field with wheat in it and tares in it. And no matter which denomination you look at, the field has both tares and wheat. There's no church that's all wheat. If you find one that's all wheat, don't join it, or it won't be all wheat anymore. It's a mixture, good and bad. So they say it's a wonderful parable, wheat and tares. It accurately describes Christendom. It accurately describes the churches. It accurately describes life as we know it. It's a field mixed with good and evil. Now, I would call it the parable of the wheat and tares if if the Lord were trying to describe churches, or if he were trying to describe Christendom. I would say, that's right. It's a parable of the wheat and tares, just like Christendom today, just like the churches today. Then I'd say it's a good parable, a parable of the wheat and tares. But listen to what he says. The kingdom of heaven's like. That's why I'm so determined to get this main point. Because in no way is the kingdom of heaven like a field mixed with tares and wheat. In no way. When you understand what the kingdom of heaven is, it is not like a field mixed with tares and wheat. It never was, and Jesus never intended it. And if you could only go to heaven for 10 minutes, you'd come back and say, you're right, Ed, there's no tares up there. I looked all around, and there's no tares. There's no imitators up there. There's no poison up there. You're right. The tares and the wheat of this parable are the details, and they're not the point. And because people have made them the point, they've missed the point, and they've gone astray with the meaning of the parable. That isn't what it means. If you make the wheat and the tares the main point, then it's true that the kingdom of heaven is just a picture of Christendom, of the church as we see it with good and bad, true and false in it. But if you take the kingdom of heaven as the Lord Jesus presented it in the Sermon on the Mount, the place where God rules, the pure spiritual principles, the spiritual laws by which heaven is governed, then you got a problem here. Let me give you what I consider to be the chief point of the so-called parable of the wheat and tares. There's a principle of Bible study that's so important as you study any part of the Bible. We've used it on other occasions. Let me state it for you again. It can be stated in these words: read your Bible carefully. That's not a deep principle. Read your Bible carefully. It's unbelievable how many problems can be avoided if you read your Bible carefully. I'm going to misread verse 24. You follow along as I misread it deliberately. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a field, a mixed field of wheat and imitation wheat. Isn't that what he says? A mixed field? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a field. Is that what he's saying? See, that's not what he's saying. He never said it was compared to a field. Man said it was compared to a field. The parable of the wheat and the tares. That's what he's comparing it to. He is not. The kingdom of heaven is not compared to a field. According to the Bible, it's compared to a man sowing grain, sowing seed. Maybe compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's the kingdom of heaven. And according to verse 38, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. You see, the mixed field is not the Lord Jesus' illustration of the kingdom of heaven. Those are the details that lend color and flavor to the story. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. If we really went through these parables, I think out of the 8 of them, we'd have to rename 6 of them. The one we did last week was not the parable of the sower. It was the parable of the soil. This is the parable of the sower. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who sowed. This is the parable of the sower. And so for our own purposes, we'll call this, instead of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the sower. Now, I realize we've heard so much of the other so long that it might sound a little strange, but I'm not trying to be clever or novel. I am trying to get the point across that the Lord Jesus had in mind. when he gave this wonderful parable. You can see, I hope you can see, that I'm not reading this in. Verse 24, I don't know how he could make it any clearer. He comes right out and tells you what he's likening the kingdom of heaven to. And, of course, we have his own interpretation of that. The Lord Jesus is the sower. He sows good seed. And verse 38 says, the good seed, they're the sons of the kingdom. There's so much teaching in this, and the details are going to enforce this main point. But before looking at the details, let me nail down the point that he's making here. The kingdom of heaven is not like a field, it's like a man. And not like any man, but the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, sowing good seed. Not doctrine like last week, but the children of the kingdom. The children who have received the doctrine. His own. Children of his sowing. Children of his planting. They're the sons of the kingdom. Here's what I'd like to do this evening. I'd like to interpret the details of this particular parable in the light of that main point, that Jesus is the sower. And he's the one that plants his children in the field, in the world. The kingdom of heaven's like that. There's no question that the kingdom of heaven is like what Jesus plants. There's no problem with that at all. And then we'll apply it to life as we go along. As you can imagine, because the Lord Jesus in his explanation, as we read, drew nine parallels. The sower is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the son of the evil one, the enemy is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels, the binding and burning is the judgment, and the barn is the place of glory, heaven. Because he drew all of those parallels, you can expect there'll be many principles and applications to life. And there are, but they're all tied into that main point. Let me give you the two main truths, and then I'm going to give you four great principles of life that are illustrated by the details. The two main truths have to do with verse 24 and 37, that the sower is the Son of Man, and verse 25 and 39. Look at verse 25, please. While men were sleeping, his enemy came. His enemy. Whose enemy? The sower's enemy. Who's the sower? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is his enemy? The devil, Satan. His enemy came. The whole parable revolves around those two truths. Number one, he's the sower. And number two, the enemy is his enemy. It's not the enemy of the wheat. It's the enemy of the sower. That's a big difference. It's his enemy. All right, let me drive those two points home, and then we'll get those details. Number one, there's many ways to state it. The sower is the Son of Man. This summarizes it. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. The sower is the Son of Man, and unless he sows, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. Let me bring it down to earth so we'll really get the impact of what he's saying. The Lord Jesus is the sower. The Lord Jesus is the soul winner. The Lord Jesus is the evangelist. The Lord Jesus is the missionary. The Lord Jesus is the sower. He's the one that plants good seed, his children, on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is made up of the children of his sowing. The kingdom of heaven is made up of the children of His planting. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. It's holy. It's good. It's pure. It's right. One of the chief principles of heaven is that it's God. It's always God. He starts it, He finishes it, and He's everywhere in between. Everywhere in the whole world where there are sons of the kingdom, it's because the Son of Man has planted them. That's why they're there. And that's the only reason that they're there. It's always that He has planted them. It's not because some group came up with a good program on how to evangelize the neighborhood. That's not how they're born. The Son of Man is always the sower. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying He doesn't use instruments. I'm not saying He doesn't use means. He often does. He uses men and instruments and programs and means. But in back of it all, the kingdom of heaven is His sowing. This is a principle which is easy to applaud theologically. People would say, oh, I agree with you on that. No problem. Of course. But it's hard to apply evangelically and practically. Somewhere along the line, man has gotten into his head that he, the Son of Man, is the sower. And we're not the sowers. He's the sower. Somehow we misread, I can't wait to get to it, the Great Commission. Somehow we misread the Great Commission, and we think that He changed things around, and now He's turned the task of evangelism over to His children. He never has, and He never will. Any witnessing, any program, any missionary effort, any outreach, whether it's tapes or radio or literature or visitation or teaching or driving or singing or distribution of literature or whatever you do, any ministry that does not allow the Son of Man to be the soul winner will be rooted up. Will be rooted up. It's unscriptural and has no legitimate reason for existence. It will be destroyed. It's amazing to me that it's easy to accept the doctrine of it, and yet practically we seem to run sometime in the other direction. The second truth is in verse 25, His enemy came. The enemy that sowed the tares is called the devil, Satan, his enemy. This fact is rooted in the whole Bible. The seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. It's always between God and Satan. It's his enemy. In verse 28, the slaves of the landowner said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And in verse 29 and 30, he gives his answer, "No, no." Verse 30, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest." And then later, "I will say to the reapers, don't gather them up. I have my own spiritual reapers." Now, there are many applications to this, and we're going to look at a few. But it goes back to this. The devil is the enemy of the Son of Man, and only the Son of Man can deal with him. Nobody else can. It's not the slaves of the landowner, and it's not the wheat that has to deal with the tares. All right, let's look at some of the details then in terms of these two main points. The sower is the Son of Man. The enemy is his enemy, the devil. The first detail has to do with the clear teaching, and that's why it's called a parable of the tares and the wheat, wheat and the tares, because that's such a big point in this whole story. The tares and the wheat. According to that detail, the teaching is simply this, that the wheat, that is, that which he plants, the kingdom of heaven principles, is going to grow side by side with the tares. Now, the mixture is not part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is only the part that he sows, only the work he does. But the fact is, that he does his work slowly, and he does his work gradually, and a lot of the field is sown by the enemy. Now, let me give you three illustrations of this horrible mixture of good and bad. You'll recognize it because it's true to life. The first is the mixture of the saved and the unsaved. Now, it would be nice if the Lord would just divide the earth into spiritual hemispheres. And once you're saved, you're thrown over the line and say, all right, that's the side you live on. And all of the unsaved, all the tares are going to live on the other side. That'd be good. However, it doesn't work that way. They're side by side. They grow up together. There's no fence or no boundary between them. The Christian and the non-Christian grows up side by side. The pure right alongside of the vile. The courageous right alongside of the coward. The false right next to the true. The wheat right next to the tare. They grow together. They're all mixed up and confused. As you know, you work with them. They work together. They live in the same neighborhood. They shop in the same stores. They ride on the same buses. In some cases, they live under the same roof. Eat at the same table. Sleep in the same bed. The wheat and the tares are mixed up. It's not surprising to hear the sinner's excuse. I don't want to go to church. There are hypocrites in the church. Yeah, there are. A lot of them. It's all mixed up. But the mixture is more profound than that. Not only is there a mixture among men, but the wheat and the tare principle is also in men. Strange mixture. I think every Christian man, woman, has recognized, they may not have expressed it that way, but they've recognized that in their own Christian lives, there's an awful lot that is not of the Lord's planting. There's an awful lot that you have to say, an enemy has done this. This is not of his hand. This is not of his sowing. There are other areas of our lives which we grieve over. Now, I know Lillian, when she found me, thought that she had found her field of wheat. A few months of married life has shown her that there are a few tares along with the wheat. Bitter, harsh, hard, terrible tares, unfruitful. The kingdom of heaven is that part of our life that the Son of Man has sown. That's the kingdom of heaven part of our life. But the field of our life is not yet all wheat, as you know. And sadly, there's even a more subtle mixture than that. It's not bad enough that individuals have to grow side by side, tares and wheat. It's not bad enough that in my life there has to be both tares and wheat. But you're going to find that in your individual actions and in your very individual deeds, you're going to have a strange mixture of tares and wheat. The action might look like true wheat. But then if you go down a little bit and you get to the spirit of it and the motive of it, you begin to ask yourself, I wonder if this is really wheat. I wonder if this is really of the Lord's sowing. Or I wonder if, looking at the motive, there's not some self-indulgence here, a little bit of pride, ego. And so that detail of the mixture takes on a lot of meaning, but it doesn't take away the big point. The wheat is what the Son of Man has done in our life. He's doing much, but it's gradual, and it's not all done, and there's an awful lot of tares in our lives. The second detail has to do with the command that the Lord gave to the slave, the workers, concerning the tares. Verse 28, he said, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest. In the light of the truth that the kingdom of heaven is like the Lord Jesus sowing good seed, how do you explain this detail of our responsibility? The responsibility as it's expressed to these slaves of the landowner are twofold. They're stated negatively and positively. Let me give you the negative statement first. The negative statement can be summarized in these words, this word, verse 29, no. Let the tares alone. Don't try to gather them up. They're his enemy. He'll deal with them. It's not our responsibility ever to deal with the tares. Now, that's an amazing thing. It is not our responsibility ever to deal with the tares. Church history is filled with blood. When the church decided it was going to rid itself of the tares, terrible things the church did to get rid of evil. Sounds good. Sounds chivalrous. Sounds courageous. Sounds bold. Lord, you got an enemy there? Want me to take care of him? So said Peter as he drew out his sword against Rome. The fishermen against Rome. I'll help you, Lord. I'll defend you. One of the most neglected truths, a very neglected truth, is that Christians can't get their hands off the tares. They're constantly trying to uproot. So many make it their mission to rid the world of tares. It expresses itself in many ways. We are wheat, are we not? Let's march. We got to march against this evil. Tares are sneaking in. It's corrupting our family and corrupting our children. We've got to march against this group and that group, against this book and that book, against this man and that man. We've got to get rid of them. Listen, I have a group of petitions here. I'm going to pass them out. I want you to sign them. I want you to send them to your congressmen, to your representatives. We've got to get rid of these tares. We've got to get rid of this evil. Maybe we can boycott. If all the Christians would get together, and we are a moral majority, you know, no slam intended there, we can make an impact on the world. We can do something if we work together, if all the wheat gets together. Jesus simply says no. He gives his reason in verse 29. Lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. See, the problem is some tares look like wheat. The other side is some wheat look like tares. We don't have the insight. We don't know how to discriminate. We've used man's measurements so long that we've come to believe that they're accurate, and they are not accurate. They came out of man's head. We hold up a ruler and say, I'll tell if you're wheat. I know how. Do you go to church all the time? Do you make all the meetings? Are you all involved? Do you go to prayer meeting? Do you memorize scripture? Do you get up early? Do you witness? Do you share the gospel? You are wheat. If you're outside the walls of the local church, if you miss the meetings, if you hold a quiet faith or take a rugged stand against some tradition, then you're not wheat, so they judge. I was reading a book today by Lloyd Ogilvie, a book that he's written on parables, and he talks about false standards of judgment. He talks about outside insiders and inside outsiders and inside insiders. He says that some might be on the inside of the church and outside of the grace of God. And there might be some on the outside of the church and very much inside of the grace of God. Of course, he appealed to inside insiders. He liked them inside the walls of the church and inside the grace of God. But the point is this. Don't deal with the tares because you might hurt some dear child of God. Because some of the tares look like wheat and the wheat look like tares. They're his enemies. We do not need to study cults. We do not need to fight error. We do not need to know what all of these false teachers believe. We don't need that.
Well, you don't know what's going on in the schools today. We got to get rid of those tares.
We have to take a rugged stand. We're Christians, you know. I got to fight witches, and I got to fight demons, and I got to fight devils, and I got to fight drugs, and I got to fight socialism, and I got to fight slavery, and I've got to fight all of these isms and poverty and communism. I've got to. Leave the tares alone. Jesus said he'll take care of that. He'll do something about that. Don't you worry about that. Faith is patient. God has reasons, good reasons. You know, it's for the good of the wheat that the tares grow side by side with them. If I were to ask you some of the greatest blessings in your life, you probably wouldn't mention the tares. And yet, if all of the records were in, I think we'll all be praising God for the tares that He's allowed in our lives. I think Saul made David a better man. I really do. I think those three counselors that Job had, that he called miserable counselors, were tremendous weapons for good in his life. I think Joseph's brothers were some of the greatest benedictions that Joseph ever had. How they crowded him to Christ. David wouldn't have been David without Goliath. Blessed tare. Blessed darnel. It's also for the good of the tares. God's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the presence of the wheat in the midst of the tares is a constant object lesson and invitation of God to draw them unto Himself in reality. It sounds so paradoxical. The remedy for the evil that Satan sows, let it alone. And yet that's the teaching, not only of this parable. You'd be hard-pressed to find anything else in the whole Bible. That's what he says. Leave it alone. That's the negative statement of our responsibility. Don't touch the tares. There'll be a day when the angels of God will discriminate between them and the true wheat. Meanwhile, we have much to do. Not sowing, because that's the Son of Man's job. Not fighting the tares. Not fighting the devil, because that's the Son of Man's job. Then what are we supposed to do? Positively. Verse 30. Grow. That's what he says, is grow. Grow together until then. Just keep on growing and growing, and don't touch the tares. Leave them alone. And just grow and grow and grow. How long do I have to grow? Until the harvest. When you're all done with that, that's your whole Christian life. Don't touch the tares, just grow. And grow and grow and grow until the harvest. This parable, as I understand it, is full of hope. You miss the main point, you miss everything. The expression in verse 30, until the harvest, is a wonderful word. It teaches us that the Lord deals with us very slowly. He's not finished with His planting in our lives. He's not finished with His sowing. He deals gradually. The day's coming when the wheat will triumph. The day's coming when the tares will be separated from the wheat. It's not here yet. Now they're all together. But because we know that truth is going to triumph and the wheat's going to win, we don't have to compromise with the tares along the way. The devil's going to lose. I'm not about to surrender to someone who's going to surrender tomorrow. You don't have to surrender to the tares because you're going to win. Some people want instant results. Lord, I want patience and I want it now. I want to be perfected. Lord, I'm giving myself to You, and with a sudden flash and shock, I want You to perfect me. That's noble because it comes from a heart's cry. Lord, I hate these tares. I want them dealt with, and I don't know what to do. Because they're awful, and they're ugly, and they're poison, and they're hurting me and my testimony. They're bringing reproach on the name of Christ. They're robbing You, Lord, of Your reputation on the earth. I can't stand these tares. And sometime, because of our impatience, to wait until the harvest, we fall into one of two errors. Either we like to feel spiritual and that we're more wheat than tare, and so we lower the standard. And we say, this is my life and God, yeah, we agree. And we bring God's standard down to our experience, or most probably on the other side, because we're more realistic and we see that we're not more wheat than tare, we're more tare than wheat. And we look at the standard and it seems so high and impossible and out of sight, then we sometimes hold in suspicion whether or not we are of the Lord's planting in the first place. And whether or not the Son of Man has ever sown anything in our hearts. And we begin to give up in despair and throw in the towel. But he says, just grow. Just be patient. Just wait. Just grow till the harvest, because the responsibility of the wheat is on God. It's not on man. It's on the Son of Man. He's the one responsible for the wheat. So just grow until the harvest. Don't be impatient. The day of discrimination will come when he'll discriminate between the wheat and the tares. He'll do his job and he'll do it well. The third principle comes from the fact, look at verse 26. These facts about the harvest. It says, bore grain. Excuse me. Verse 30. Until harvest. At the time of harvest. Verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. Verse 40. The end of the age. Verse 43. Let's read the whole verse. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. According to verse 26, the tares are distinguished from the wheat in the day of fruit. Do you see that? Look at verse 26. The tares are distinguished from the wheat in the day of fruit. And of course, when it comes time for the full fruit, it's called the harvest. The Spirit of God refers to the end of the age, the ultimate day of fruit, the harvest. Verse 43 describes the wheat in the day of fruit. What are you going to look like in the day of fruit? What am I going to look like in the day of fruit? Then, in the day of fruit, verse 43, then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what you're going to look like someday in the day of fruit. Now watch. Here's the principle. It's true that time will be the basis for the discrimination between the tares and the wheat. In the process of time, in the day of harvest, in the day of fruit, you'll be able to tell the difference. But there's a principle as well as a fact. The harvest is not only down the road, but there are many harvests on the way to the harvest. There are many days of fruit. There are many opportunities when the wheat can be as the righteous and shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. These are the principles of the kingdom of heaven. An old Methodist preacher I was reading described Satan as a squatter, a man who settles on land to which he has no right, and then he works it out for his own advantage. He's a counterfeiter. He likes to imitate the wheat, the Lord's children. Now this principle will have its full application in the end of the age. But verse 26 gives it as a present life principle. The tares become evident in the day of fruit. Let me illustrate. All through the Bible again, you're going to find that truth, that fruit is the evidence of real wheat. By their fruits ye shall know them. Let me give some illustrations. One of Satan's chief tools, of course, is to imitate the real. He's the ape of God. he likes to imitate. The tares, the unreal, the bastard wheat, they know how to do the things that the wheat does. They have everything but the fruit. They know how to sing, they know how to pray, they know how to preach, they know how to warn, they know how to exhort, they know how to weep. They know their Bibles. They're very faithful sometime in attendance. They're orthodox in their statements and in their creeds. You can find them in the prayer groups. You can find them in the choirs. You can find them at the Lord's table. You can find them behind the pulpits. The tares are everywhere. And they always look like wheat. Until the day of fruit. Until the day when it's required that there be some fruit. Then it's a dead giveaway. You'll know the wheat from the tares in a moment. You let a tare get hit by a storm. Let's say a member of his family is struck down with a disease of some kind, or a tragedy, or an accident. Let's say they're brought to poverty. Now's a time of harvest. Now's a time of fruit. Now's a time to see if you're real or you're not real. Now's a time to see if the wheat can not only have the blade in the ear, but the full corn in the ear. In the times of pressure, the wheat will come forth as the righteous, and they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the day of fruit, in the day when it's required, that's when you'll see the difference between them. The wheat is seen in all of the harvests of life. Every time there's a call for fruit, you'll be able to tell the wheat from the tares when the fruit of forgiveness is required, when the fruit of love is required, when the fruit of long-suffering and patience is required, when the fruit of faith is required. It just bows its head and says, "Thank you, Lord. I don't know. I don't understand why. It doesn't matter. You've allowed this in my life." The fruit of supernatural joy in the midst of outward disaster and calamity. That's a day of harvest, the day of fruit. The Christian shines like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. They might look alike for a while, but let there be a call for fruit. That's when the wheat gets promoted and the tare gets a promotion. You watch the difference in the humility and in the pride. You watch when the wheat gets enriched without covetousness. Marvelous thing to see the fruit of the wheat. You watch when the wheat are slandered. In the day of harvest, in the day of fruit, when you have to turn the other cheek, when you have to go the second mile, when you have to return good for evil, when someone asks for your coat and you have to give them your cloak also, when you'll see the real. All right, that's another illustration of a principle. There's mixture. Our responsibility is very simple. Leave the tares alone and grow until the harvest. The revelation of fruit is going to be the distinguishing feature. There's one other detail. Let me give you that and we'll close. Let me give it as a fact and we'll state it as a principle. Verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 39, please. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a great warning. A judgment is coming and no terror will escape it. No terror outside of the kingdom. No terror grown up with the wheat. The best way to state this principle is to use the words of Matthew 15:13. Matthew 15:13 says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up." Isn't that some kind of a verse? Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. I'll tell you, that'll be true for the unsaved, those resembling the true, but it's also a great principle in our lives. The Son of Man is the sower, and whatever you know of the kingdom of heaven at this point in your life is because He planted it there. And whatever I know of the kingdom of heaven at this point in my life is because He planted it there. And everything else will be rooted up. Whatever your heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. There'll be a day. I'm not afraid of that fire anymore. I used to fear the judgment seat of Christ. I used to view that with terror, the idea of standing there in a fire and wood, hay, and stubble. I'm not afraid of that anymore, because there's a glory side to it. There's a day coming when everything I've ever done or said to dishonor my Lord Jesus will be burned up in smoke. I can't wait for the fire. I can't wait for the day when it's all rooted up and there's nothing left, when the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's warning and there's blessing in that truth. Whatever my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Warning is especially true for those who get involved in Christian service. I'm not trying to discourage you from Christian service, but I am trying to encourage you to cooperate with the Lord and make sure that He's the sower. Because every Christian service that the Lord has not planted shall be rooted up. And every ministry that the Lord has not planted. It's an awful lot in our lives, I think, that's not there by the Lord's good planting. It's full of self and pride and man and flesh. An enemy has done this. But it'll all be rooted up someday. Meanwhile, don't worry about it. I'm not telling you to live sloppily, slipshod. I'm just saying don't worry about it. Leave the tares alone. And grow till the harvest. And the Son of Man will continue His sowing in your life. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Seed of the sons of the kingdom. And the man who sowed it is the Son of Man. Our Father, we do thank You for this marvelous parable. Not for our weak understanding of it, but for all that You know that it means. Instruct us. Teach us in Your ways. Lead us where we are and take us to the place You'd have us. In Jesus' comments or questions.